Beloved, this morning I would like to do something just a little different. In many Reformed churches, we have what's called a call to worship, taken from the Word of God that calls us to worship and tells us who we are to worship. This morning I'd like to read our call to worship from Psalm 97. Seeing the week that we've come out of, this call to worship will stabilize, I pray, our minds and our hearts to focus where it should be this morning. Psalm 97, our call to worship. The Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. A fire goeth before him, and burneth up his enemies round about. His lightnings enlighten the world. The earth saw and trembled. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all ye gods. Zion heard and was glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoiced because of thy judgments, O Lord. For thou, Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. He preserveth the souls of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. Continue reading in Acts 28. Acts 28, we'll read the first 16 verses. And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live." And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit, they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. In the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, others also which had diseases in the island came and were healed, who also honored us with many honors. And when we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary. After 3 months, we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. And landing at Syracuse, we tarried there 3 days. And from thence we fetched a compass and came to Rhegium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Puteoli, where we found brethren and were desired to tarry with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to us as far as Appii Forum and the Three Taverns, whom, when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. May God bless the reading of his holy and infallible word to our hearts this morning. Beloved, our text this morning is the passage that we read Acts 28, verses 1 through 16, we'll consider that those verses in their entirety as we come to the second last sermon on the book of Acts. And there are times, aren't there, in the Christian life where it seems that a believer is surely headed for defeat, or the kingdom of Christ seems in jeopardy. Maybe those thoughts crossed your mind this past week. It may seem that the cause of the gospel is in jeopardy and everything seems lost. What's going to happen next? Questions arise. Where is God? Will he come through in this situation? We hold to the truth of Romans 8:28 that God works all things together for good to those who are the called according to his purpose, to those who love him. But in the midst of the circumstances, it's hard to see the good. It's hard to keep the eternal perspective on what God is doing in our lives, individually, corporately as a church, and even nationally. There seems to be divine silence as the storms rage on, and yet in the midst of the storms, we need to recognize that there are tokens of divine kindness, tokens of divine faithfulness, tokens of gospel success even in the midst of the dark times. Could we say, especially in the dark times? Tokens that God's ways are far above our ways, tokens that God's thoughts are far above our thoughts, that when we think life should go in a particular direction, God brings us in a completely different direction to teach us to rely and depend on him entirely. And to depend on one another as a church, as a family, as the body of Christ. Well, in a sense, that's what we see happening in this narrative. The Apostle Paul is headed for Rome. In Acts 27, we saw that Paul was shipwrecked. The mode of transportation broken. What's going to happen now? But in the midst of that storm, Paul had received that promise that not one of those lives would be lost. Fear not, Paul. And so, here we find Paul again this morning. Our theme this morning is snake bit, but not subdued. In the first place, we see that Paul moves from being cursed to being considered a champion of the inhabitants of Melita. In Acts 27, Paul experiences shipwreck. We've seen that. All 276 souls would be spared. God's presence and Paul's identity are the anchors in which Paul navigates, with which Paul navigates the storm. And now in Acts 28, we find Paul and his fellow travelers on an island beach. But this was no tropical vacation. They're dripping wet. They are cold. They despaired of life in those moments. Though we've had several weeks between these two passages in time, they follow immediately after each other, probably moments, if not hours, of struggle on the sea, and they're washed up on the beach, and there they stand, cold, wet, dripping, bedraggled, on a foreign island, not knowing the inhabitants of the island, and yet they know they've landed on Melita, as we read in verse 1. They knew the island was called Melita. They knew that much. Perhaps through navigational skills, they land on a small blip in the middle of the Mediterranean Ocean. Melita is the modern-day Malta, located in the Mediterranean, directly south of Sicily, and directly north of Tripoli, Libya. So right in between those two countries, almost directly in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. And who meets them on the beach? It's the locals of Melita. Luke describes them as barbarous people. But lest we get the wrong idea about these inhabitants of Melita, they're not barbarians, they're not cannibals ready to come and destroy Paul and his travelers. No. Quite the contrary. Luke records in verse 2, "And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness." This is to say these people showed a lot of kindness. So the fact that they're called barbarous doesn't mean that they are barbarians and cannibals and rough and wild people. It simply means that they haven't been cultured in Greek culture. They've been able to maintain their identity on the island of Melita without being influenced unduly by the Greek culture. And so from a Greek perspective, they're called barbarians. But they knew what kindness was. And they knew the recipients of kindness when they saw them. The barbarous people showed us no little kindness. What Luke is saying here is that these people showed us a lot of kindness. They showered us with kindness. The Lord knew exactly what these weary seafarers needed. Their kindness was a token of divine kindness. How did they show kindness? Well, they kindled a fire and received us, every one. Not one was left out of these acts of kindness from these people. Because of the present rain, because of the cold, because of their condition, they were received into the kindness and the warm embrace of these island people. We don't read that they were asked questions about their political identity. They were not asked questions about their chains. These barbarous people saw need, saw human beings in need, and they were moved to show kindness. Paul and his fellow travelers were washed up, but they were not washed out, because they received the Lord's kindness through these island people. Beloved, I couldn't help but think that this is an important lesson for us this morning. We come to church this morning in an increasingly fractured world and society, and reflecting on what happened in this past week, perhaps we are more barbarous as a culture than these island people. They may not have been cultured in all things Greek, but they had this going for them. They knew human kindness that treats human need when it's right in front of them. Let me ask this question this morning. And I ask it in all the tenderness of a shepherd that wants us to reflect on who we are as Christians and as citizens of this nation. Have we become so cultured in all things American or political and yet forget basic human kindness. And even more than that, as believers, will we leave off not just basic human kindness, but gospel kindness? The kindness that we have received through Jesus Christ, will we forget that? Will we resort to fighting, to bickering, to complaining? These barbarous people were considered social outcasts because they were uncultured. And yet they had hearts of kindness. So these barbarous people, even on a basic human level, are teaching us. Will it be said that those who are not Christians are better at kindness than those who are supposed to know what kindness is? This is not just an addition to the story. We're going to see this morning that kindness and hospitality are central in moving the gospel forward. This is one of the means that God has ordained to move his kingdom forward. The weapons of a Christian's warfare are not carnal. They are not fleshly. The gospel is conveyed on the wheels of human kindness and gospel kindness, and gospel hospitality. What we see operating here is the love of strangers, those who are entirely other than we are. Are we ready for that? This morning, there are many here who are washed up after storms of life, the storms of this week, with bruised and battered hearts and minds. I'm there with you. We crave kindness, don't we? We crave a loving word, a loving action, a reorientation to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Presumably that's why we're here this morning. How far would gospel kindness go when we see the need for it? This kindness sets the stage for what follows. Paul grabs an armful of wood and he throws it on the fire. This was not just a casual act by the Apostle Paul. We see him serving even as he suffers. He performs this menial task of throwing wood on the fire. But as he does so, verse 3 tells us, a viper came out of the heat and fastened on his hand. Children, you can imagine that, can't you? Here's the Apostle Paul. He's got an armload of wood and he throws it on the fire. And all of a sudden a snake comes and grips him by the hand. What's going to happen now? Will the gospel be in jeopardy again as the poison courses through the veins of the Apostle Paul? First shipwrecked, now snake bit. Is this going to be the end of Paul's life? Will he not see Rome after all? Will he not be able to bring the gospel to the Roman emperor now? Will this snake strike at the reliability of the word of God and his promise that Paul would go to Rome? Oh, we know that the serpent is always striking at the reliability of the word of God, and that's no less true here. It would seem that this is the case, especially as the locals begin to evaluate what's happening. Listen to what they say. In verse 4, and when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. In essence, they're saying this man is cursed. He didn't survive the sea, but the snake got him now. He must be a murderer. Justice has had its way, and his crimes have caught up with him. But what does Paul do? The serpent's still connected to his hand. He shakes his hand and shakes the snake into the fire. And we read in verse 5 that he felt no harm. A miracle is performed that day. Paul does not die, but he lives. He remains untouched by the venom. What does this remind us of? It's a gospel picture, isn't it? Behind this miracle is the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Though the serpent came against the seed, and he continues to do that to this day, yet the gospel and Christ are triumphant. The serpent is in the fire, dead. Paul lives. And just like that, the assessment of the locals changes. They were watching closely, as we read in verse 6, howbeit they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. He goes from being cursed to being a champion. We know that this also happened earlier in Acts as Paul and Barnabas go into Derbe and Lystra. They're called gods there. It happens here again. From cursed to champion. There are several lessons to be learned from what happens here. First, there's the lesson of human fickleness. We see how soon and how quickly the natural mind changes as we see the things that are right in front of us. We look at the situation and we say, we're cursed. We look at the situation again and we over-evaluate on the other side, and we like these people, we say it's divine intervention. This person or this person is a god. We attach or we assign value and overvalue things that God does not. It's true in the spiritual realm. It's true in everyday life. It's true in the political realm. Human fickleness needs to be addressed by the Word of God this morning. That's the second lesson. The vital need for the Word of God to help make sense of what's going on. Psalm 73, Psalm of Asaph, gives us that perspective, doesn't it? He's looking at the wicked and he's evaluating. He's overvaluing the success of the wicked. He says, how can they enjoy all that success? And the people of God are going through life with affliction and with trial. But then he came into the house of God. He heard the Word of God and all things were put back into perspective. And so let's not overvalue the things that God does not assign value to, at least as much as we do. But let's take the Word of God this morning. Let us use the Word of God this morning to interpret the life in which we live, individually, as a church, and as a nation. Because this miracle was not simply an isolated instance to draw attention to Paul, but to draw attention to the validity and power of the message of the gospel, as well as the validity of Paul as the messenger of that gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what's operating behind this miracle. It was proof of the power of the Holy Spirit, not the power of Paul. Behind this miracle is proof that the Holy Spirit is able to save these islanders from spiritual death and the venom of sin. That's what this miracle is testifying to us this morning as well. It's not just drawing attention to Paul. It's drawing attention to the saving purposes of God. It's drawing attention to the power of the gospel, that nothing will stop the gospel from going forward. no serpent will stop the saving purposes of God. It's an encouragement for sinners to bow the knee this morning in repentance and faith before the Lord Jesus Christ, who has all power in heaven and in earth. And it's a reason for believers to come rejoicing before the throne of God that the power of the gospel continues to go forward. That no matter how hard Satan tries, no matter how hard the serpent tries to snuff out the seed of the woman, he will not prevail. That's the message we need this morning. So Paul moves from cursed to champion. He moves from hospitality to honor in the second place. He's given further ministry opportunity on the island as he's spared from the venom of the snake. You see, God does all things well. Paul was shipwrecked and then snake bit. But all along the way, he's had opportunities to testify of the power and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The chief of Melita, Publius by name, no doubt hears about Paul, and Luke records that they were taken into his home. In verse 7, in the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. Quite literally, Publius shows loving hospitality to Paul and his companions. The word for lodge there means to entertain foreigners, strangers. Indicates a love for strangers. We see it coming up again. Paul finds himself in the home of this secular leader, speaking to his strategy again and bringing the gospel to the leaders of society, testifying before kings and rulers, prepping him for his hearing with Caesar. And yet Paul arrives there at Rome because of the hospitality and the kindness shown to him as another token of the divine favor and kindness of the ascended Christ as he cares for his church and his servants. This closing chapter takes us all the way back to the beginning. Children, where were the disciples looking as Jesus ascended into heaven? They were looking up, weren't they? And rightfully so, because that's where their hope was tied. And yet, the apostles are called to labor in the work of the gospel, with the promise that the ascended Christ is caring for them, providing for them at every turn, not just giving them gospel success, but protecting them, giving them kindness all along the way. Again, an invaluable lesson for us this morning, where those who have never heard the gospel are able to show hospitality graciously and lovingly, and perhaps more so than the church. Rosaria Butterfield says that the gay community is often better at showing hospitality and love for strangers than the church itself. And again, this Gentile ruler is a lesson to us. The gospel ought to guide believers in demonstrating love to strangers. And we've been challenged, haven't we, at every turn in the book of Acts by the message of hospitality as central for the spreading of the gospel, for the encouragement of the saints, for the well-being of God's gospel servants. At times it was the church. Other times it was Gentiles like Publius who showed this hospitality. We don't read anywhere that he was a believer in Christ before this, and yet he showed them loving care. in a harsh and lonely world that's full of the dissonance and darkness of sin, Christian hospitality, love for strangers, ought to be an inviting beacon of gospel warmth and safety that draws strangers to Jesus. And let me be clear, it's not just giving them a place to stay. It's not just giving them a place at your table and putting food on their plate. It's building a relationship. It's showing them the gospel. Speaking to them the gospel in a way that is drawing them to Jesus. And as Paul is hosted in this home, the father of Publius is sick with a fever and dysentery. We read that Paul enters in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. Paul performs a miracle, not through his own power, but through the power of the Holy Spirit. In verse 9, the news of Paul the healer goes viral. So when this was done, we read in verse 9, others also which had diseases in the island came and were healed. No doubt these miracles were also accompanied with words, the words of the gospel. This was Paul's strategy all along, the way in which he worked. He didn't just perform miracles, but he often preached. And as he preached, those miracles validated his message of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as hope for dead sinners. There's no doubt that these miracles were done in the name of Jesus. We see that's the pattern from the very beginning of the book of Acts. To confirm the message of Jesus until the closing of the canon of Scripture. These miracles were not merely standalone events, but central to the gospel message in the early New Testament church until the Scriptures were complete. Just as the miracles that Jesus did, the miracles that the apostles did, that Paul did here, were central. They pointed to the power of Jesus to save. And that's what they're doing this morning as well. Not the power of Paul to heal, but the power of Jesus to save sinners. The message of the gospel is central to what Paul did here. He used a shipwreck, he used a snake bite as an opportunity to bring the power of the gospel in the name of Jesus to bear on the people that he met. Are we doing the same? We read there that the people honored the apostles. They did not hold back, but we read in verse 10 that they also honored us with many honors. Paul was esteemed for his work's sake on Melita. We don't read that they worshiped them, that they worshiped Paul. But they honored him, they valued him. First they overvalued him as a god, but now it's a different word here. They honored him with the honor that was due to him. They were valued because of what Paul brought to the island, not just in terms of healing, but in terms of the gospel. Very likely their worship of Paul was changed to the worship of the true God, to the preaching and the miracles. Paul finds a place in their affections and actions. Their value of Paul and his companions is expressed in the statement at the end of verse 10. And when we departed, they laded us with things as were necessary. They loaded Paul and his companions with everything that they needed. With a view to the trip ahead of them, the inhabitants were gracious and kind again. Paul moves from hospitality to high honor as he heads for Rome. So not all is lost, is it? Simply another token of the kindness of the Lord to Paul in bringing him to Rome. If kindness was not dead in the Roman Empire, it's surely not dead today. But let us look for that kindness. And let us elevate that kindness to gospel kindness, not just with actions, but with words, so that others might come to know the loving kindness of the Lord that is better than life itself. And so in these twists and turns of Paul's journey to Rome, we see how God cares for his church, expanding the church in the midst of darkness, and caring for his people in the midst of all these twists and turns, allowing the gospel to go forth, proving the reliability of his word of promise, preserving Paul so his mission can be accomplished. Jesus is still alive, beloved. He didn't do that just for Paul and his companions and the church in the New Testament. He's doing that now. That ought to give us every confidence as we move forward. He's on the throne. He's the ascended Lord. He's given gifts to his church. And he continues to lead and provide for the church. In fact, we can say that everything that's happening in the world today is for the church. It's for the gathering in of the elect, for the strengthening and the purifying of the church. And ultimately, if it's for the church, it's for Christ, because the church is his body, and Christ is its head. And so we see that Paul goes from Jerusalem to Rome. He will get there. We'll see that in our last thought. Well, the final verses of our text this morning look at Paul's final leg in his journey to Rome. Verse 11, we find that Paul and his party depart in a ship of Alexandria, a ship that had wintered in a harbor somewhere on the island. And Luke includes a detail here that we might be inclined to pass over, a detail about the ship. In verse 11, the ship had a sign on it called Castor and Pollux. In Greek mythology, Castor and Pollux were the twin sons of Zeus and Leda, a Greek god and goddess. They were supposedly the protector of sailors, of seafarers, Castor and Pollux. When their constellation was visible in the night sky, it would be a good omen for the sailors as they embarked on their voyage. Why does Luke include that? Is he directing Paul and us to consider the legitimacy of the pantheon of the Greek gods? Well, we need to understand, again, that this is one continuous narrative. There is no chapter separation between 27 and 28. And so as we read through these chapters, we need to understand that what's happening on the sea is important. Luke reminds us and the world that the world and its religion trusts in gods who are lifeless and cannot help. Yes, Paul was shipwrecked in the storm, but all 267 people were saved as a result of the promise of God to Paul as he was tossed to and fro on the waves of the sea. All 267 souls board that ship called Alexandria, whose call sign, as it were, was Castor and Pollux. In essence, what Luke is saying here, Castor and Pollux are nothing in the face of who God is. That God has protected each one of them from death and enable them to continue their voyage to Rome. As they passed under that sign and saw it, they would call to mind the words of Paul, from Acts 27. Verse 24 and 25, where the angel says, "Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me." Those words would be ringing in the ears of Paul and his companions, of these 276 people that passed under this sign into the ship. Remember, they set sail when things were fair. But it was God who brought them through. No constellation will give us any good omens. We're cast back on the protection and power of God in the storm. Luke includes this detail as an apology for the supremacy and the power of God over all things, over the gods of this world. It's a reminder for us too, isn't it? Supremacy of God over all things. As Paul stood on the threshold of the eternal city of Rome, it was a reminder that the gods of this world are nothing. The world will continue to serve its dead gods. Let's not do the same. The world will serve and follow its philosophies. But we are called to cling to the sovereignty of God, no matter which way our journey turns, because He will preserve and protect His people and will see them safely through to the end, to the destination of their journey. They board the ship. They make various stops along the way in port cities. In verse 14, they arrive at Puteoli. We read these words, "Where we found brethren and were desired to tarry with them 7 days, and so we went towards Rome." The missionary activity of the apostles had reached to this point in Italy, the heart of the Roman Empire. The Lord's work is not confined only to the Apostle Paul. And so this would have served as an encouragement to Paul. It reads almost like a pleasant surprise. "Where we found brethren." We found them where we did not at first expect them. These brethren wanted Paul to stay, and so they stayed for 7 days. Almost as an afterthought, Luke includes this last phrase in the verse. "And so we went towards Rome." The fellowship of the brethren, the kindness of the Lord, propelled them toward Rome. You see how that works? "And so we went towards Rome." The brethren were there, but we did not expect them. Brethren indicates a close bond in the gospel. No doubt they spoke of the ways of the Lord. They spoke of Christ. They spoke of the need to spread the gospel. They spoke about how the gospel changed them. They fellowshiped. They encouraged one another. And so they went towards Rome. Reminds me of John Bunyan, doesn't it? Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. All along the way, there were these encouragements, these brethren, hopeful and faithful. In walking various stops along the way, there were brethren in places where Christian least expected them. And so they went towards Jerusalem. Christian, that is. And Paul went towards Rome, to the final destination, the point from which he would be ushered into eternal glory. he went towards Rome, buoyed up by the fellowship of the brethren. How we need that today. In discouraging times, in dark times, times of great gospel need to encourage one another. And so go towards our final destination. Do not discount the fellowship that you have with one another. Do not be islands to yourself, beloved. If you're discouraged, chances are someone else is discouraged as well. And they could use the encouragement that you receive. They fellowshiped and encouraged one another, because that's what brethren do. If you and I have a bond, a common cemented bond in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're called to encourage one another as we see the day approaching. They continue on. And so we went towards Rome, always pushing towards the destination, never looking back, but looking ahead. They come to a place called Appii Forum and three taverns, towns within 50-mile radius or distance of Rome. What are the highlights of these towns? Well, if I were to go to a town in Europe, I'd probably go look at the churches and the pulpits. That's not the case here. It wasn't about sightseeing for the Apostle Paul, nor was it the bar scene, as three taverns might suggest. But the highlight of these towns was the brethren. In verse 15, we read, "And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the three taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage." Paul saw these brethren. He thanked God and he took courage. Remember that Paul is still likely in chains, being brought under Roman guard, traveling to a place he had never been, the center of political power in the Roman Empire, and yet very close to Rome, there are already these brethren. Hugely encouraged Paul was because of the family of God that was present in these places. If you've traveled anywhere and you've gone to other churches, maybe not exactly the same as ours, but that doesn't matter. Central to these churches is the fact that there are brethren there. Paul thanked God and took courage. What was the encouragement to Elijah after he was on Mount Carmel and slew the priests of Baal? What was his discouragement? "There's no one left, Lord, to serve you." And God said, "Well, there's 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. 7,000 brethren to encourage you, Elijah. Brethren gathered here this morning to encourage one another on the journey to the final destination. The ministry of presence of these brethren, the very fact that Paul saw them, not even that he heard them, he simply saw them. And he knew they were brethren, encouraged him and caused him to thank God. It was an injection of courage for Paul as he headed into the heart of darkness that was the Roman Empire. The presence of these brethren was again a token of God's kindness and worked to allay the fears of the Apostle Paul. Are we such for one another? Do you know someone who's fearful because of life circumstances? Will you be the source of their thanksgiving to God and a source of renewed courage as you minister the word and other things to them? It shows the centrality of the communion of saints to the life of the church, the life of the body of Jesus Christ. All of the parts, as diverse as they are working together as one complete unity for the glory of Christ, for the encouragement of the body, for the working together of the body. Paul was not concerned about party. He was not concerned about which pastor these people had come to know Christ under. He saw the effects of the gospel. He saw the encouragement of these brethren, and he thanked the Lord and took fresh courage that the work of God was already present in Rome. Paul wasn't there to plant his flag. The gospel is not exclusively Paul's. The gospel belongs to Christ. He will plant it where he pleases. And so it ought to be an encouragement to us when we hear of places where the gospel is being planted where we had perhaps intended to go. And Paul needed that courage as he entered into Rome. We read in verse 16, "And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him." On one hand, we again see the kindness of that centurion from Acts 27. He was courteous. He allows Paul to live in a home under house arrest. Still a soldier there. That could have been discouraging for Paul under house arrest, and so the courage that he receives from these brethren is essential to 2 years of house arrest. This place would become Paul's home and Paul's pulpit as we see the ending of this chapter. It was the place where the Jews would reject the gospel and the Gentiles would embrace the gospel. It was the place from which Paul would tirelessly preach the name of Christ. Paul's prison was going to be used by Christ in a powerful way. Paul did not just simply go into house arrest and remain silent and cower in fear. No, we read that he suffered to dwell by himself, and yet his soul could not be bound because it was free in Jesus. Lest we walk away from this passage this morning, from this message this morning focused on Paul, let's understand the big picture of what's happening here as we come to the close of the book of Acts. Remember the words of the angel to Paul in Acts 27, 24, and 25. "Thou must be brought before Caesar, fear not. Thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be, even as it was told me." Let's keep in mind the big picture. The reliability of the Word of God is at stake. It goes all the way back to Acts 9, verse 15, where God had told Ananias that Paul was to be a chosen vessel to bear the name of Christ before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. As Paul enters Rome, and house arrest, these words are fulfilled just as God had said. That word is no less true and no less reliable today. Sometimes we're tempted to doubt God's word when the going gets tough. But here we see the word of God is absolutely reliable. Let's never forget that. As we follow Paul's missionary journeys in the book of Acts, They took turns that Paul had never thought his journey would take. But all the way through, the Word of God is proving true. He's going to bear witness of Christ. The Word of God is true and reliable. It will be fulfilled. It's an ironclad guarantee. Not one word of the Word of God will fall to the ground. God's purpose will also be fulfilled. That too is an ironclad guarantee, because God is sovereign. God's purpose will also be fulfilled. Regardless of what we think of the week past, regardless of what we think of our own personal circumstances, God's purposes will be fulfilled even in the hard things. What is not guaranteed is this: that God's word and purpose will be fulfilled according to our thoughts and our ways. The prophet Isaiah reminds us, God's ways are far above our ways. God's thoughts are altogether different than our thoughts. The gospel will go forward in God's way, in God's time, particularly and against the backdrop of the darkness of sin and depravity, the darkness of human unbelief. The gospel shines brightest. Let's remember that. God will bring his people to his final destination, using all the cross providences to get us there, bringing glory to his name. So let us not judge God's words and works based on what we perceive, based on what we see. But let us learn to rest in God's word of promise, in his faithfulness, in his kindness, in his gospel, to change our own minds, to change our hearts, to change the hearts and lives of those whom we know are still opposed to the gospel. And so as our lives take twists and turns, seemingly towards negative things, let's not forget that Christ is on the throne. That though we might be snake bit, we are not, and we will not, under Christ, be subdued. Amen. Lord, we thank thee for thy word, for its encouragement this morning. We pray, Lord, that we would end this morning in the sovereignty of Jesus Christ over all things. And Lord, we submit everything to thee this morning. The outcome of the election this past week, the things we're struggling with in our own lives, in our own heart, in our own minds, the temptations that we face, the trials that we carry. Help us to know this morning afresh that these are under the sovereign and loving hand of Christ Jesus. Help us to be the church this morning, to learn from those who showed kindness and did not yet understand the kindness, the gospel kindness of Jesus Christ, but came face to face with it. But also the fellowship and the communion of saints, that we might see how vital that is in reaching our final destination. Lord, may we encourage one another this morning, that we'd put everything in its proper frame of reference, rejoicing to know that thou art on the throne. And Lord, we know it doesn't take away from the reality of the hard things of life, but we know that it will help us in the long run to properly digest and think about everything that has happened in this past week in our nation, everything that will happen to us this week in our personal lives, that we can have this rock-solid confidence that thy word is true and reliable, that nothing will shake it. It's forever settled in the heavens, as we sang this morning. And so let thy word go forth through us and in us, for Christ's sake alone. Amen.